drinks of salt water. And that was a really bad idea. When you're thirsty and you start drinking seawater, your kidneys can't cope. They're not designed to handle large amounts of salt. And the water, the desire for water, drove this man to take mouthfuls of salt water. He gets instant but short-term relief. And the intake of salt water simply means that his kidneys start sending out the message that they need more water to flush out the salt that's got into his body. And, of course, there's a deadly chain reaction that happens, isn't there? The thirst makes you want to drink again and again. Another mouthful of salt water resulting in ever greater and greater and greater need for more. The cycle intensifies. Drinking salt water is deadly. Not only does it intensify your craving for more and more, it also actually affects your brain. It's like being on a drug. You hallucinate, you lose the ability to actually think straight, and this poor person who did this, his judgment was so skewed that he decided that he would try and swim to the beach. So he jumped off the raft. But the only problem was there was no beach around. And he was never found again. He perished in the seawater that he thought would save him if he drank it. Now, that is a pretty extreme story. And if you're, but if you're struggling, or if you're caught up in sexual sin, you know that that is a perfect illustration of the destructive nature of sexual lust and its effects. With every impure drink your eyes and your mind take in, your thirst actually increases, and your resistance and your good judgment actually diminishes. That's the way it works. And lust is at the top of the list on an online poll in relation to the seven deadly sins. Lust is the one that most find something that they struggle with. If you find yourself trapped in this, you find yourself trapped in a net, don't you, of guilt and denial, leading to defiance and self-justification. And to get out of that, there needs to be confession and repentance and Christian support, or you won't get out. We live in a sea of impurity today. Once you have to go looking for this kind of stuff. These days you have to fend it off. That's how open it is everywhere in our society. We find ourselves as Christians in this ocean of immorality. We really do. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. That's why the Apostle Peter says to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. God has made us sexual beings. There's no doubt about it. We have deep desires, but if those desires take on a sinful bent, we have to go without. We have to force ourselves not to drink, because it'll be the death of us. Now, desire and intimacy and sex is not the problem. Before we go any further, we need to actually work this through. In popular mythology, we're told that it was sex that was the ultimate sin. That people believe that Adam and Eve sinned originally by having sex. People think today that Christians are anti-sex. People see God as the cosmic killjoy in the sky that tries to prevent us from enjoying life and all that it has to offer. But that couldn't be any further from the truth. As we read through the opening chapters of Genesis, we are created sexual men and women. And Genesis describes the oneness and intimacy of the relationship in overtly sexual terms. Nakedness without shame. That is the message of God's word from beginning to end within the marriage relationship or covenant. God's first commandment. The first commandment God gives to humans is to be fruitful and multiply. You can't do that without having intimacy. Sex isn't something that was discovered in the 60s by the sexual revolution, though those who pushed that seem to think that's the case. It's been there from the beginning. What we can say, though, that the sexual revolution really did change our society's perception. We went from a society that repressed sex to a society today that really is obsessed with the whole issue. And neither repression nor obsession is the right approach. The right approach is to keep it in the context of marriage. Intimacy in marriage is an absolute must. I'm going to spend a bit of time there because I think in marriage, too many times we see this very issue being what separates and destroys a healthy marriage. We're told in Hebrews that marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled. That's talking about sex. Within marriage, the command is do not deprive each other sexually. Within marriage, there is oneness that we need to really come to grips with and be open and honest about as Christians. Body oneness is a big part of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Paul is very explicit in this passage. It's worth reading. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's a very worthwhile passage to reflect on. Satan has a field day in a marriage without intimacy. He has a field day in a marriage like that. In marriage, the goal is oneness. Emotional, sexual, spiritual, physical, intellectual, social, the whole package. The longer you're married, you know, the longer you're married, the more one you should become. You should start looking more and more like each other, not just because of the wrinkles, though that happens as well. The oneness is really about being one spiritually and in every other way as God designed it. See, so often today we hear about we need to foster independence in our relationships. We want to keep independence in marriage. And that whole idea of finding time for yourself and space for yourself and that didn't come from God. That is not what God intended. God intends the opposite. There's a great book Tony Payne and Philip Jensen have written. It's probably their bestseller because of the title. I've brought it along. It's titled Pure Sex. Who wouldn't want a copy of that? But this is what they say in a little section titled The Slavery of Marriage. Funny title, isn't it? In that section it says that marriage is slavery is quite true. It's an unconditional lifelong commitment to another person to commit to place oneself at the other's disposal to love them, serve them and care for them no matter what circumstances may arise. Mutual slavery, but slavery nonetheless. It just sounds crazy, doesn't it? Who'd want to get married? But the amazing thing is, this is the way God's word always works. The paradox is that in this relationship, as in regard to all of the Christian life, in the slavery of marriage, we actually find all that makes marriage beautiful and desirable and ultimately successful. I'm making a really big point of this because too many marriages end up on the rocks because of the lack of intimacy, because, to put it crassly, sexual selfishness. It's a big problem. Husbands wanting sex on tap. Big problem. Wives withholding sex altogether. Huge issue. Again, I'm going to quote from Tony Payne and Philip Jensen. They say this, divorce happens when one or both parties stop struggling against our most basic instinct to want to be selfish. It is not poor communication that causes marriages to fail. It is not incompatibility or financial problems or the pressure of children. These things may be symptoms, but the ultimate cause is lack of love. Or to put it another way, selfishness and sin. And because we are all sinners, no marriage is immune from conflict, argument, emotional pain and loneliness. Sex can be part of the problem or part of the solution. It can be the cause of conflict, bitterness and regret, or it can function as God intended it, as a strong adhesive to bind two people together in a lifelong union in spite of their differences, in spite of their conflict. End of quote. Now, I think, just thinking about this in relation to my marriage, if I thought my marriage existed to serve me, For me to get what I can get out of it, I can tell you that would make Christine's life very miserable. She wouldn't just be away for a camp, she'd be away forever. She would leave. And if she thought the same in reverse, I'd be very unhappy as a person. We'd both be acting like parasites and our marriage couldn't start. What happens is it's like a tick on a dog, isn't it? With both parties in a marriage using tick logic, what you end up with is two ticks and no dog every time. It's just the way it works. Marriage is not about 50-50. Marriage is not about give and take. Marriage is about unconditional giving. End of story. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, is really spot on this. She says that a good marriage is the union of two forgivers. Not just two givers, two forgivers. Because we're all fallen people, and forgiveness is a huge part. So, sex isn't the sin of Adam and Eve. Sex in marriage is a gift, a God-given gift. And the sin of our first parents is not the sin of sex, it's the sin of rebellion. Through the deceit of Satan, Eve believes the lies that Satan feeds into her mind, and Adam and Eve doubt God's goodness towards them. Read through Genesis account, they decide they don't want God to tell them what to do, so they attempt to become like God themselves. They rebel against God. They usurp his wisdom and power, and the result, of course, is disaster. The sin of rebellion, that's what severs us from God. We rebelled against God. And it's the same ongoing problem that works itself out in every aspect of our life, our sexuality and otherwise. This downward spiral away from God, it is ugly. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. Because in Romans chapter 1, we have probably the clearest teaching in the New Testament of the horror of human rebellion. A very horrible chapter in many ways. It's as people, if you like, try and push God out of their life, you can't push God. You can't move him. As people try to do that, all that happens is they push themselves backwards. In pushing God away, they slide backwards into more and more ever-increasing depths of depravity. So three times in Romans chapter 1, we are told that God gave them over as a result of them rejecting him. People rejected God, God gives them over. We see this backward slide. And because of this rebellious attitude, God gives them over, and the outworking of that, this is what I want us to get at, the outworking of that in Romans chapter 1 is they're given over to sexual perversion. Verse 24, Romans 1. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. That's, if you like, his first degree rebellion. Degrading sexual thoughts and actions. It's desiring impurity, even though you know it's wrong. Desiring to be impure, and you know that's exactly what it is. But then it moves on to second degree rebellion, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This is a really awful picture, isn't it? But it's a very true picture. As I said, the Bible doesn't shy away from showing us where sin and rebellion leads us. It's a real picture. We see it today. The gay bars, the Sydney gay and lesbian Mardi Gras, the plethora of ads in our newspapers, obscene messages in public toilet blocks. I'm sure you've seen them. Men seeking men, women seeking women. It's desperately lost men and women. Desperately needy men and women. Inflamed with lust for members of their own sex. Resentful of God for any number of reasons, but lost. But then there's a third degree of rebellion that Romans 1 talks about. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is really awful. Third degree rebellion is a depraved mind. This is the pits. This is more than being immoral and knowing it's wrong. This is more than being engaged in perverted same sex, knowing that such behaviour is not healthy or natural. Third degree rebellion is mind bending. Third degree rebellion is mentally defending depravity as a healthy and alternative lifestyle. The gay marriage debate, the push for equality and acceptance. We are seeing third degree rebellion in action in our country. Desperately lost people engaging in practices that really are too shameful even to mention. People with bent and twisted intellects calling black white, calling evil good. And there, but for the grace of God, go we. We are all capable of that kind of depravity. Praise God for common grace. Our society is not as bad as it could be, only by God's grace. And praise God for the gospel. It is the only hope. Only the transforming power of the gospel has any hope with any one of us. Jesus is the only hope. Try and imagine, if you like, try and imagine a community where immorality is rife, where adultery and prostitution and homosexuality and theft and drunkenness and disorder are common. If you can actually picture a community or a society that's functioning like that, you actually have a fairly good snapshot of the New Testament world that Jesus came into. Lust and immorality were rife in the ancient world. It was out of control. We use the word Corinthian to describe openly immoral behaviour and lifestyles. The word Corinthian comes from the place Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, where it was Corinthian to the core in this very area. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. You read between the lines here and have a look at these saved saints and what they were saved from. We read there, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amazing hope is found in Jesus alone. Never give up hope on the lost people. The power of the gospel turns these third degree rebels in Corinth into transformed saints. The power of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what you have done, regardless of what how bad you think you are, all who come to Jesus are washed, are sanctified, and are justified. The filth of immorality, no matter how stained you feel or how stained a person may be, is washed off. We are set apart by the power of the gospel for the work of God. We are declared to be innocent. That's just amazing, isn't it? What a joy, what a privilege. And we who have been saved from our sin have been saved for a purpose. We have been saved into the family of God to be example setters. We have a role to play out in this perverted society we happen to be in. The world knows a heck of a lot about sex and very little about what true love is. Very little about what purity looks like. Jesus is the answer to our sexual lust, but he's not a magic bullet. You don't just come to Jesus and all your sins are suddenly no more an attraction to you. The temptation is still there. Jesus provides the power that we need to put off lust, but it's a lifelong battle. To put on purity, but it's an ongoing struggle. It's not an instant fix. It's a lifelong battle, and the tragedy, the real tragedy is, the stats prove that we are losing too many Christian men in this battle. The story of King David is what we want to look at briefly now, because King David was a man after God's own heart. He had at least 6 wives and 5 concubines, and yet he still lusted after Bathsheba. He felt compelled to sleep with her. And as we battle with our sexual desires to keep them in check, to work at purity, we need to just look at King David once again and learn the lessons that we can pick up from here. Learn from his mistake. Firstly, don't ever think that you are immune from lust. Don't ever think that you've got this one sorted and it won't be a problem. Pride comes before a fall in this issue. King David fell, and so can we. Secondly, take God's word seriously. As I see it, this is where David made his biggest mistake. He didn't take the word of God seriously. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the kings of Israel are given a criteria of what they're to do, and there's four things that they're told to do. They are not to amass big army. They are not to have many wives. They are not to amass a lot of wealth. What they were to do was to write out a copy by hand of the law of God and live by it. They were the four things they were to do. David, in his rebellion, didn't take this part of God's word seriously. This area about wives. He's got five wives and six concubines, and he's not taking the word of God seriously in this area. See, it was legal. It was legal in the time of King David for kings to have many wives and concubines. It was socially acceptable. It wasn't a problem. David followed the social customs of the time rather than the word of God. And men, it is legal sensualities that will bring us down every time as well. It is the legalized things that we can do, like long hours of indiscriminate TV watching or internet surfing. Even if you're not looking for porn and all the other rubbish that's there, just doing that, it's legalized. It's expected of us. It's kosher to do that kind of thing. Male talk, the coarse humour in the workplace, it's expected. If we ignore God's word in relation to these areas and go along with the social customs, we will find that it leads us into hot water really quickly. Number three, don't relax. Don't relax and let your guard down. King David's lounging around the palace and there's a war on. We're told specifically that it is in the time when kings go out to war, and David doesn't go out. He's in the palace. There's a war on and he's disengaged, and we fall into temptation and sin when we disengage from our war against this very sin. We are co-heirs with Christ, the King of Kings. You forget your purpose, you forget your war footing, and you'll soon be lounging around channel surfing, flicking the control, hoping to find something to see that you ought not to. I'm sure that's a big part of why men flick. The devil finds work for idle hands. Next, guard your eyes. The Bible's got so much to say about what we do with our eyes. King David sees Bathsheba bathing without modesty. He doesn't have a quick glance and then head back inside. He gets the binoculars out. He stays there. His glance becomes a sinful stare. He's fixated on her nakedness. He sees her and he holds his gaze. In that moment, King David, a man after God's own heart, he becomes a dirty, leering old man, doing what he ought not. Guard your eyes. The Bible has got so much to say about it. Job says that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a woman in lust. Proverbs 27:20 is a good one to remember. Proverbs says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of a man. Never satisfied. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to get into heaven with one eye than to be thrown into hell with two. Guys, guard your eyes. And ladies, watch what you wear. Men's eyes are magnets. They really are. Dress modestly for Christ's sake. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the Christian dress code is set down for women. Women are to dress modestly with decency and respectability. We're a family. Look at each other as family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't cause your brothers to stumble because of what you wear. Use discretion. And thanks so much for those of you who do go to that trouble, to do think about what you wear, to do go to that extra level, to resist the temptation to dress as the world dresses. Thanks. And talk about what's appropriate amongst yourselves. Get a second opinion. Finally, when you do sin, when you do fall, be very quick to repent. Be very quick. The longer you leave off confessing your sin, the more you will attempt to rationalise it away. We can come up with excuses as long as our arm, every day of the week, to defend ourselves for our inappropriate behaviour. Excuses like, everybody's doing it, it's okay. How can this, which brings me so much happiness, be wrong? God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? It's a question of love. I know what lust is. I've been there before. This is real love. My marriage was not God's will in the first place. Sin and Weet-Bix have something in common. This morning I had to try and clean Weet-Bix from the day before up because Christine's away and I forgot to wipe the table down. Now, in both cases, if you don't clean it up straight away, it sticks like concrete. It really does, trust me, I know. It's impossible to remove. The sin of lust only ever presents the thrill, it only ever presents the excitement, the pleasure of the moment. It never ever portrays itself. It never shows the heartache, the betrayal, the shame, the pregnancy, the herpes. It doesn't show our children are the losers in this national game of pass the partner. It doesn't show you the total destruction of your family. It doesn't show you that. Just the pleasure of the moment. King David felt compelled to sleep with Bathsheba. She falls pregnant. What an unwanted pregnancy. David isn't repentant. He doesn't confess his sin. He attempts to cover it up. It's the sin of the garden again. Adam and Eve fall from out of favour with God in rebellion and they try and cover up with fig leaves. Here's King David. He's got this sin that he should be dealing with. He should be confessing and he covers it up. And he becomes a calculating liar and a murderer as a result of trying to cover his sin. We want to cover up our sin, but God wants us to do the opposite. God wants us to reveal it. God wants to uncover our sin. When we uncover our sin, we are forgiven. When we cover it, sin hardens us against God. If you're struggling with sin, don't do the great cover-up. The extent to which you go to cover up your sin will rival King David. You will go to great lengths to keep it out of sight. But in the end, covering it up will only continue to harm you. The ongoing message of God's word is confess and be forgiven. Confess and be forgiven. Not confess and be judged. Confess and be forgiven. Isn't that a fantastic message? God speaks to us very clearly in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a beautiful verse. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Jesus didn't die on a cross for nothing. He died on the cross to deal with our sin. All our sin is out there in the open. It is lifted up, it is nailed to the cross, it is killed off in Jesus. No need to cover up, no need to try and hide with what has been dealt with in Jesus, unless you want to remain unforgiven. God exposes King David's sin and David confesses and he's not judged. He's forgiven. Don't try and beat this sin on your own. It's the last thing I want to say. Don't try and beat the sin of lust on your own. You won't win. The best you can manage on your own is a cover-up. Honestly, it is. This sin we need to fight together. We need an accountability partner in this area. I've got an accountability partner. I got a phone call this week saying, is everything okay? We have our internet, our computers connected up, so what I look at goes to his computer and what he looks at goes to mine. And, hey, what's going on? You're getting red-lighted. Working through this sermon on lust, I've been getting quite a few hits that I shouldn't be getting. And it was fantastic. An accountability partner to keep me honest, keep me accountable and trustworthy. You need to have someone that you can talk to. To fight this sin on your own is foolishness. There's plenty of hedges that you should put up and you can put up to guard yourself in this area, filling your mind with the word of God so that you can think pure thoughts rather than filling your head with rubbish. A godly mentor of mine who in his teenagers was really hooked on pornography, he said, years later, he's talking to us and he said the only way that he could flush it out of his mind was to was to allow the Word of God to do that. Just read copious amounts of the Word of God to fill his mind with things that he could remove, flush out the images that had destroyed him in his youth. Memorize Bible passages. Do the hard work of getting the Word into you. I know firsthand how destructive sexual lust is, and probably most of you do as well. It starts with people drifting away from fellowship, drifting away and defying God's love and correction, resisting that. Regular time in God's Word drops off. We get lazy. We don't read the Word of God. And that leaves the victim open to his own thinking and to the world's message. And so here's my question. If that's you, if you're not taking God's Word seriously and Christian fellowship seriously, if Christian fellowship is really just a bonus for you, an added extra, then what makes you think that this temptation won't destroy you? What makes you think that if you're not committed to hearing God's Word, not meeting with others, not in studying God's Word during the week, if you don't have someone that you confess your sins to and be honest with and pray and keep each other accountable, well, are you stronger than King David? Are you stronger than him? You need another Christian that you can talk to. And it's worth actually compiling a list of things that you will challenge yourself to ask of each other on a weekly basis. Questions like, what did you look at the internet this week? What videos did you rent? What DVDs have you been looking at? What TV shows have you watched? Did you look at someone in an inappropriate way? It's not easy, it's a challenge, but it is invaluable. We would rather cover up. No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't rather cover up. When we asked Jesus to forgive us, we said, "My sins are out in the open. No more hiding. Please forgive it and kill it off." That's what we said when we became Christians. If we're going to do that, we need each other's help. We need all the help that we can get.